In 1962, a man by the name of Don Richardson was sent to Papua New Guinea, as told in the book Peace Child. He went with his wife Carol and their 7-month-old baby to work among the Sawi people. This was a tribe, and they were known to be cannibalistic headhunters. He labored for quite some time there without seeing much fruit at all. And he realized that his worldview was just vastly different than their worldview. In their eyes, he said, Judas, not Jesus, was the hero of the Bible, of the gospel story. Jesus was just a dupe to be laughed at. You see, in their culture, treachery and deceit was valued and honored and praised. And as a result, they lived in constant violent conflict with the surrounding tribes. Eventually, Richard discovered a redemptive analogy that pointed clearly to the incarnate Christ. He discovered the Sawi concept of the peace child. So what was this idea? Well, in the event that two tribes had constant, prolonged conflict, they would occasionally agree to this peace child, to exchange a peace child. And what that meant was your enemy's tribe, they would take a newborn baby boy, and that tribe, that boy, would be given to your tribe as a peace offering. And in response, you would take a newborn baby boy from your tribe and you would give it to them. And as long as these two peace childs were alive and well in that particular tribe, they were at peace. And war and treachery and betrayal were out of the question. You could not violate the code of the peace child. Well, Richardson began to use this concept to draw an analogy of the gospel, that mankind was in conflict with God. And in order to make peace, God sent his only son to us. This analogy was powerful to help them understand Christ, and a large number of the Sawi came to faith, and a church was planted, and it still is thriving there today. Well, brothers and sisters, this morning, as we approach the second message of our Advent series, Christ with Us, we're going to look at Christ with us in conflict. And my goal and my hope this morning is that we will see that Christ and his cross is the ultimate solution and consolation for all of our conflict. Let's pray as we open the Word of God. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open up your Word, open up your truth, and open up our hearts and our minds to see wonderful things in your law. We need you, we need your truth to guide us, and we're thankful for the gospel, and we're thankful for the baby Jesus being born, coming to earth many years ago. We pray as we look at John chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5 today, that you would impress upon our hearts the greatness of your glory and the treasure it is to know you and to know that you are with us. You are Emmanuel, God with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, as we look at Christ with us in conflict, I would like to look at the following 6 aspects of conflict. Number 1, the definition of conflict. Number 2, the destructive power of conflict. Number 3, the source of conflict. Number 4, the object of conflict. Number 5, and this is where we'll spend most of our time, the solution to our conflict, and then finally, benefits of conflict. So, conflict defined. Well, if you look at any basic dictionary, here's a couple of ways that conflict could be defined. Number 1, a serious disagreement or argument, typically a protracted one. A second definition would be a mental struggle resulting from incompatible or opposing needs, drives, wishes, or external or internal demands. And number 3, as some storytellers like to say, conflict is simply a goal plus an obstacle, and thus the conflict arises in the story. In the Christmas story, we see that the wise men come to Herod to worship the king that's been born. And of course, Herod has a goal. His goal is to retain his power, to retain his position. and the obstacle in his way is this newborn king. And that's why he took drastic measures in Matthew chapter 2 to kill all of the babies in Jerusalem that were 2 years and younger, all of the baby boys. So that's a basic idea of the definition of conflict. What about conflict's destructive power? Well, it's indisputable that God created us as a unified being in the sense that our mind and our body are interrelated. They interact with each other. They influence each other. Research has conclusively shown that those who live under a constant state of stress for long periods of time will eventually see their physical health deteriorate. A number of years ago, a couple of psychologists developed a do-it-yourself stress test. And they essentially identified those things in our lives, those changes in our lives, which can promote or bring about maximum stress. And they said the number one thing that brings about stress in our lives would be if a spouse or a child dies, especially dies unexpectedly. And then, of course, the accompanying grief and adaptation. The second most stressful thing that we can face would be a divorce. The third most stressful thing would be moving into a new culture, learning a new language, adapting to a new lifestyle. And the fourth most stressful thing, according to these researchers, that you and I can face is major interpersonal conflict without resolution. I think many of us have encountered this before with a boss, maybe with a coworker, maybe with a spouse, a friend, a roommate. It's hard. It's exceptionally hard. I know I went through it maybe 8-10 years ago on the mission field with a coworker, and the first thing that I lost was my sleep. I could not sleep because my mind just would not let go of this conflict, and I would turn it over and look at it from a number of different directions, and as much as I tried to take control of my thoughts, it was hard. It was difficult. Conflict can be extremely stressful, and it can be extremely destructive in our lives. Well, third, what is the source of conflict? Why does it even exist? Well, we know in Genesis 1 and 2, we have no conflict, but it's in chapter 3 where Adam and Eve sin against God, they fall, and of course, conflict is introduced into our world. As we look at the Old Testament, even the chosen people, Israel, their very name, Israel, means one who strives with God, or he who struggles with God. We see that at the end of Genesis 32. Last week in worship, our Advent reading was Romans chapter 8, and there we see creation's bondage to corruption. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." They're groaning, longing for this conflict to be gone, for peace to come. The beautiful Christmas hymn talks about the weary world rejoicing. So sin, of course, is the general source of conflict. But James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 actually give us a little more insight as to the specific source of conflict. James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And so there it is. Where do fights and quarrels happen among you? And of course, James here is talking to a church, a group of believers, of Christ followers, and even there they have fights and they have quarrels. And where does it come from? It comes from your passions that are within. This word passions in the Greek is the Greek word hedonon. We get the English word hedonist from it. A hedonist is someone who is pursuing their own pleasure at all costs. And so James here is saying, you have these desires and these longings and these cravings for pleasures, and you will not stop until it's satisfied. You will not quit or give up until you get what you want. You will fight. You will quarrel. You will even murder in order to have your way. And so obviously, this creates all kinds of conflict in our lives. When our flesh and our desires run amok or when they run rampant in our lives? Fourth, what are the objects of conflict, or what do we tend to have conflict with? Well, most of us immediately think horizontally. I have conflict with other church members. I have conflict with my spouse or with my children. I have conflict with my boss or with my coworkers. Maybe you could think more corporately. In the story Peace Child, there was conflicts between tribe to tribe. Of course, in our world, nation versus nation. But brothers and sisters, we don't want to neglect thinking vertically, that we, when we are born sinners, and as a result, we have conflict with our holy and righteous God. After we become Christians, we have conflict with the devil, with his demonic spirits. Our goal comes from Romans 12:18. Paul said, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." That's our goal. But we know in this fallen world, we will have conflict. Conflict is inevitable. So, what's the solution? And this is where I want to spend most of our time this morning. The solution to conflict is that everybody around me would just agree with me. They see things my way. They just do what I say. Then life would be great, right? No, actually, life would not be great. We know that Christ is the solution. Emmanuel, God with us. God with us even in our conflict. His salvation in our lives is the solution to the conflict that plagues us. Paul David Tripp says, "So here's what the Christmas story is all about. A willing Savior is born to rescue unwilling people from themselves because there's no other way." What a beautiful way of putting it. Christ enters into our world, a willing Savior, a willing sacrifice in order to save us. Now, just a quick caution or a quick warning. Even though Christ is the solution to our conflict, there's no way for us to completely eliminate conflict from our lives. We'll elaborate on that later. But through wise, careful, godly, Spirit-empowered living, we can minimize conflict and we can overcome the destructive power of it. Now, more specifically, how does Emmanuel, God with us, Christ in us, minimize the destructive power of conflict? And this conflict, let us remind ourselves, is what we brought on ourselves when we fell, when we left God, when we started this conflict, when we rebelled against Him, our good and righteous and holy God that made everything good. It was so very good. How does our God respond to us? By ignoring us? By crushing us? By eradicating us and starting over with a new creation? No. Turn to John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." God so loved the world. Brothers and sisters, we are called to imitate our God. We are called to be like Him. And so let's ask a question. In our conflict, are we like God? God so loves the world, this world that is in conflict with Him, this world that has offended Him, this world that has wronged Him. Do you love those you are in conflict with? Do you take the initiative to reconcile like God did? Or do you stew? Do you wait? Do you harbor bitterness in your heart against those people who are preventing you from getting what you want? Oh, what powerful words. God so loved the world. What a powerful God that He did what? That He gave His only Son. Obviously, the first gift of Christmas, Jesus Christ. And this giving not only includes Jesus coming into the world to take the initiative to come and save us, but obviously it includes His sacrifice on the cross for us. Now, where do I get that in the text? I think if you go back up two verses in verse 14, Jesus is teaching Nicodemus, saying, "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What's he referring to with this lifting up? He's talking about the cross. The same Greek word for give, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, same Greek word, it's very common in the New Testament, was also used in Mark 10:45 in a very similar way. "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." What's he talking about there? He's talking about the cross. He's talking about giving up his life, sacrificing himself so that you and I may benefit. So God gave this beautiful gift of his son to us. Paul elaborates on this in 2 Corinthians 9:15 when he says, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." And what's he talking about? He's talking about the gift of grace that is Jesus Christ. The same section of scripture, 2 Corinthians 8:9, just a little bit before then, Paul said, "Though Jesus was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, by his poverty, might become rich." God, through his gift, has made you rich. God, through his gift, has demonstrated his love, his willingness, his desire to reconcile with you, that you may no longer be in conflict with him. And why did the Father give us such a wonderful gift? Well, if we keep reading in John 3:16, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This was the offer to end conflict with us. This is the offer of salvation. And this conflict, as you know, was not going to end well for us. How does John continue in verses 18 through 20? "Whoever believes in him," Christ, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." When I first became a Christian and started reading the Bible, this was a difficult truth for me to accept. I grew up with this worldview that everybody who was good was going to go to heaven. The few evil people in the world, like Stalin and Hitler and, you know, maybe the Pittsburgh Steelers defense of the 1970s, they would end up in hell. But everybody else was going to go to heaven. And all of a sudden, I'm reading the Bible. I love the Bible now. I'm a believer, and I'm reading the words of Jesus, and Jesus says this: "He who does not believe is condemned already." It's right there. It's so black and white. It's so clear. And I just had to take my logic and my reason and everything that I had ever learned or believed in my life, and I had to submit them to the teaching of Scripture. John goes on to say, and this is the judgment: "The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Now, this truth that Jesus is teaching Nicodemus now is later codified, mainly by Paul, by the term justification. And where I'm going with this point is that Christ is the solution to all of our conflict. Emmanuel, God with us. Salvation, best understood, is explained by the three aspects of our salvation. That would be justification, sanctification, and glorification. And so I want us to look at these three aspects and how they relate to our problem of conflict. First and foremost, justification. A simple definition: being saved from the penalty of sin. This is the removal or the forgiveness of our sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, that Christ takes the gift of righteousness and puts it into our account, so that when God sees us, he no longer sees sin, but he sees Christ's perfection, and he renders the verdict not guilty. This is justification. Paul, I think, beautifully summarizes the doctrine of justification in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Turn there with me, if you will. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Justification by faith, by believing, just like John is teaching us here, just like Jesus said, that through believing in Jesus, that person shall not perish but have everlasting life. The same with Paul in Romans. You've been justified by faith, therefore you have peace. Now, this peace that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 5 is not so much the subjective feeling, but it's more of an objective fact. In other words, when you're on trial and you're a wreck and you're a mess and you're stressed and you're anxious, and the judge says, "Not guilty," sure, there's some feeling of relief, but I can imagine there's still some anxiety rushing through your thoughts and your mind and your brain. But I think what Paul is saying here is that through faith in Jesus Christ, the judge has rendered the verdict. You are not guilty. You are innocent. You are righteous. You are forgiven. That is the objective truth, which should eventually impact your feelings. You should feel peace from this. I think Psalm chapter 32 beautifully illustrates this. Paul, as he's teaching the doctrine of justification in Romans 3 through 5, quotes this psalm in Romans chapter 4. I want us to read it. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Brothers and sisters in Christ, as a believer, your conflict with God is gone. It's over. It's finished. There is peace now. In the same way before, we would groan and moan, and our strength was sapped by the feeling of sin and guilt and shame. Let this truth sink in, that because of faith in Jesus Christ, you have been forgiven. It's gone. That conflict with God is gone. Let the peace of Christ rule and reign in your hearts. If you have not yet clearly understood this message, this gospel message, if you are not yet clearly a follower and a believer in Jesus Christ, oh, we want you to do that today. Reach out to us here at C3, and we can help you to know how to have this peace with God, this objective peace where you are forgiven and innocent and not guilty and righteous, and also have this feeling of subjective peace and joy with God. Emmanuel, God with us, Christ in us, is the solution to our vertical conflict problem with God. But I know for many of you, you're wondering, what about my horizontal conflict problem? Well, I think the gospel, I know the gospel also speaks to that through sanctification. If justification is being saved from the penalty of sin, then sanctification is being saved from the power of sin. Brothers and sisters, through the cross and through our justification, God enables good works. And this includes handling conflict in a godly way. In John chapter 3, verse 21, we see an inkling of this. We see the beginning of this, where he says, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." In other words, I think what John is saying here, what Jesus is teaching here, is that the true believer does not shy away from the light. He doesn't shy away from the light of the world, Jesus, but he comes into the light. The true believer, he or she is not embarrassed by their works or their actions or their behavior to be seen in public by others. True faith is life-changing. Is this not what James said in chapter 2, verse 18, when he said, I will show you my faith by what? By my works. I also think this is clear in Romans chapter 5. In verses 2 and 3, Paul says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Brothers and sisters, we stand in the grace of God, powerful, life-changing grace. And this enables us to rejoice in our sufferings. It enables us to endure. It produces character, life-changing, godly character within us. In that Romans 5 passage in verse 5, he talks about God has poured out his Holy Spirit into our hearts. And Christians have been filled with the Holy Spirit. As a result, we will inevitably, the same way an apple tree will produce apples, the Christian filled with the Holy Spirit will produce the fruits of the Spirit. Now, as I read this list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, I want you to reflect on a recent conflict that you've had. And I want you to reflect on how many of these fruits were present in the midst of this conflict. Paul said the fruits of the Spirit are love. In your conflict with that person, were you motivated by love? A love for them, to do what's best for them, to serve them, to sacrifice for them. Two, joy, peace. Were you filled with joy and peace in the midst of this discussion, in the midst of this conflict? We might even say argument. Patience. As you had this conflict, were you patient in your communication? Were you able to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to become angry? Did you listen well? Did you prove that you listened well by being able to articulate what they had already communicated with you? Did you exhibit kindness and goodness in your speech with them? Faithfulness and gentleness. What about your tone in this conflict? Was your voice raised? Was the atmosphere full of tension? Or were you gentle, seeking to bring peace and understanding and resolution into a difficult situation? And then finally, self-control. In that conflict that you're thinking about, were you controlled in what you were thinking and what you were feeling, and especially in what you were saying? James chapter 3, he who can control his tongue, he is a powerful and mighty man. Now, in this horizontal conflict with other people, brothers and sisters, it's inevitable. Even in the church, it's inevitable. It's going to happen. For 7 years, I was a pastor in Colorado Springs, where there were tons of Christian ministries up there. Focus on the Family, the Navigators, Compassion International. They employed thousands of godly, evangelical, wonderful Christian people, a number of whom came to our church. And boy, they would just get so discouraged. They would go to work and they would have this conflict with their coworkers, just thinking, man, oh man, this is not what I expected when I came to work for a Christian organization. Well, I think through my 50-something years of living, it's just inevitable. Conflict is going to occur. And that's true today as it was true back then. Paul, writing to the Ephesian church in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Do you see that? Paul is under no pretenses that this church is going to be perfectly unified and in agreement on every single thing. There's going to be conflict. In the midst of that conflict, Paul is calling for them to walk in a manner worthy of Christ and to walk in humility, to walk in gentleness, bearing with one another in love, forbearing with one another, eager to maintain unity. So C3, what does this look like? I think especially as we think about the church and our relationship with other members of the church, I think when we have conflict, we should sit down and be thinking in these terms. I'm going to be in heaven with you forever. Let's sit down and work through our conflict in such a way that evidences our unity in Christ, and it's a foretaste of future glory. Let's have a conversation right now that we won't be embarrassed about one day when we're worshiping before the throne of God in heaven. Sometimes I think about the conflict I've had with believers over the years, and I think about the fact that some of those relationships, we really never got to a point of resolution, a point of mutual understanding, a place of peace. Sometimes they just got upset, they left the church, or who knows what happened. And so when I see them in the grocery store or something like that, there's this tension, there's this awkwardness. What's it going to be like in heaven? Am I going to see that person in heaven? I think biblically, everything we know in heaven, we will know more in heaven than we know now. So we will remember our life here on earth. I will remember those conversations. I will remember that conflict. When I see them in heaven, am I going to avoid them? Am I going to feel tension? Am I going to feel sort of this awkward silence? I don't think so. We'll get to that in a minute with glorification. Glorification, we're saved from the presence of sin. And so there is no more temptation and there is no more sin. But brothers and sisters, let's try to take eternity and let's try to make it as real in our lives right now as we possibly can. And that means with all genuine believers that we're going to spend the rest of our lives with in heaven, all of eternity with in heaven, let's try to treat them in a way with respect, with holiness, with gentleness, with kindness, with love. And what about unbelievers? Well, we're going to have conflict with unbelievers as well. And I hope that in some way, shape, or form, we can treat them in a way that will display the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, that we can be an aroma of Christ to them, a fragrance from life to life. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist later, I think, is a beautiful example of humility and non-conflict. His disciples said, hey, everyone's going to Jesus for baptism. Everybody's leaving you. Everybody's going toward him. How does John the Baptist respond? He must become greater and greater. I must become less and less. Now, avoiding conflict is not necessarily always the goal, right? We see in the epistles, 1 Timothy, that Paul rebuked Timothy in chapter 1, verse 3, because Timothy was allowing heretics to teach false doctrine. And Paul challenges, even exhorts Timothy, do not permit them to go on teaching these things. Go and confront them. Go and have conflict with them. Bring this to an end. There is such a thing as holy and healthy conflict. Every parent certainly knows about this. That's conflict with others, but I want to bring up maybe another topic that not all of you have thought about, which is conflict with ourselves. You see, some of us have a very tender conscience, and you are overly critical of yourselves, and the hate speech directed at yourself is not holy, nor is it helpful. Now, yes, on the one hand, as followers of Christ, we need to be honest. We need to be objective. We need to be able to see our sin and lament and grieve and confess and repent. But instead of tearing ourselves down about it, we need to remind ourselves of the gospel and the word of God. We need to remind ourselves from Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we've been justified by faith and we have peace with God. This is a settled, decisive reality which has already occurred in the past. We currently stand in his grace. Or as John 3, 16 and 17 said, God so loved the world that he gave you his son. If you have believed in him, then you will not perish. You have eternal life. He did not send his son to condemn you, but to save you. There is one only one who holds the right to condemn. And thankfully, that one is not you. That's Jesus Christ. And for the believer, Jesus Christ, he has forgiven you. So walk in that peace. So what's the solution to our conflict? Justification, being saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, being saved from the power of sin. And then finally, glorification, which is being saved from the presence of sin. Through the cross, God promises an ultimate deliverance from all sin, including the sin involved with conflict. In John 3:16, I think he hints towards this glorification, where he says, we will have eternal life. This is the future life, the glorious body that we will receive in heaven when all things are made new. In Romans 5:2, I think it's even more clear, where Paul says, through Christ we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Glory of God in this phrase, in this verse, I think is better understood as these new glorified bodies that Paul brings up in 1 Corinthians 15, that God will bestow upon us, that he will give us in the new heavens and in the new earth. This should bring comfort to us that this day is coming. One day, brothers and sisters, conflict will be a thing of the past. It will be gone. Stress will be gone. Anxiety will be gone. Oh, glorious day, come, Lord Jesus, come. The sixth point and the last point I'd like to highlight today are the benefits of conflict. Now, let's not forget, brothers and sisters, God is sovereign even over our conflict. The story of Joseph and his conflict with his brothers ends with the summary verse in Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but what? God meant it for good. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. And this includes conflict. God uses conflict in our lives for good, to cause us to learn and to grow. If everyone in your life agreed with you, how would you grow? How would you mature? It's through conflict. It's through people coming and pointing out to you places where you're wrong, setting you straight. It helps you. It saves you from making terrible choices, or vice versa, when you enter into conflict with other people in order to teach them something or show them something that they need to hear, that they need to learn. Another benefit of conflict is that we grow in humility. We realize we're not the center of the universe. We're not the source of all truth. We're not God. We can't change other people's hearts. We can't bring them to repentance. We're not perfect in loving others. We don't always speak with a gentle tone. Brothers and sisters, I think another benefit of conflict is sometimes it helps us to die to ourselves. We just get to that point where we realize we're not going to see eye to eye on this. Scripture is not necessarily persuading me to come to your side and vice versa. And so just like Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15, they just agree to disagree and they go their separate ways. Sometimes that happens. And I think my heart and my hope is that when believers disagree, especially in this body, that after making every effort to live at peace with all men, if we get to the end of the day and there's just no agreement with this particular thing, that we can still love each other, that we can still respect each other, that we can still live for God's glory and for the other person's good. In conclusion, Christ is the gift from God this Christmas. He is Christ with us in our conflict. Christ and his cross, they are the ultimate solution and ultimate consolation for all of our conflict. He is the solution to our conflict with himself in justification. He's the solution to our conflict with others in our sanctification. and he is the complete solution to conflict through our future glorification. I included the word consolation because once we're right with God, all other conflict should pale in comparison. It should not be as harmful or destructive. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 say, Christ has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Do you see the logic? It's similar to Romans 8:31, where Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? When we look through a human lens or a human perspective, conflict with our boss or with our spouse or with our children can be unnerving. It can produce anxiety. However, when we look through the lens of Scripture and realize that as believers, we are already at peace with God, the Creator, the Omnipotent One. We are at peace with Him. He has made us righteous. He has declared us to be righteous. This God who has promised to help us, this God who has promised to be for us, this God who is Emmanuel, God with us. Even in our conflict, God can bring peace to our hearts as we know that He is working in our lives for His glory and our good. Well, I want to conclude with a benediction and with a prayer. It comes from 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for justification. Thank you for this peace that we have with you, that we're no longer in conflict with you, but that you have brought us forgiveness and that you have given us eternal life, that you have unified us to yourself. That is the greatest gift that we could ever receive. And may this Christmas season, may this be the thing that we treasure and value over all other things. Thank you for the peace that we have with you, God. Father, I pray as we reflect upon the different relationships in our life and the conflict that we face there, I pray the peace that we know and feel through our relationship with you would overshadow the tension that we feel in those relationships. I pray your Spirit would give us power to evidence and to bear the fruits of the Spirit in the midst of that conflict. And I pray you would give us wisdom to know how to go forward in those relationships in a godly way that magnifies you and your grace. This Christmas season, we trust you, God, to work in our hearts, to work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.